I need you to affix an image in your mind this morning as we prepare to move into our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And the image I need you to affix is one of Jesus disrobing down to just his waist, taking a towel and kneeling at the feet of 12 different men. In the process, or in a service that might have taken as much as an hour, and washing the dirty feet of men who had followed him, had assisted him, had prayed with him, but also men who had questioned him, one who would betray him, men who in the hours to come would deny knowing him, men who in his greatest hour of need would fall asleep on him and who would flee and hide as he was suffering. We have this image of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and we've heard about it so often. We've read the passage so often that it runs the risk of becoming trite or cliche. But perhaps even more important for our text today is it runs the risk of just losing some of its power when we consider that this was God's Son, the Creator of the universe, incarnate in human flesh, kneeling at the feet of common ordinary men who would betray him and washing their feet. I want you to keep that image in your mind, because as we tread water into Paul's discussion in Ephesians about submitting to one another, we move into some discussions that oftentimes make people very uneasy. We move into some conversations that in our very self-sufficient, independent, scientific world in which we live in our culture where we are prone to reach for authority any place we can get it, and when we find it, to perhaps misuse it or abuse it in order to build ourselves up, to tear other people down in order to build ourselves up. These conversations about being mutually submissive to one another within the body of Christ oftentimes fall on ears that are not receptive. And so I want you to keep that image of Jesus in your mind as we move forward. Because what Paul talks about today and what is asked of those within the church is still only a fraction of what our Savior did for us by example. It's a fraction of that. And what is asked of us is not so great. It is simply to model the life of our Savior to those around us. I think you guys have learned in my time here, we're not ducking or dodging passages of Scripture or subject matter. It'd be very easy to come to this text and say, ooh, this might make some people mad, so we're just going to skirt around that and find our way to this, the armor of God. That's next week. That's happy. Everybody likes it. we're going to get to that quicker. This is so very important. And you know why it's important? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It's because these conversations that we're having today pertain specifically to our ability to do this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Do you still have the significance of that calling in your mind? That those sinners and though oftentimes incompetent, that God has placed the entire burden of His plan being accomplished in this world on the church. He has called us to be a part of that. He's called us and given us His Spirit to dwell within us, His incredible resources to be a part of us, and He's given us His calling to go out and share with the nations His greatness and His love for them. And so He says, in light of that calling, live your lives in a manner worthy. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, bearing in love. Have you had to do that this week? Have you had to be patient and bear in love with somebody? My wife is out of town, and it's just been me and the boys. I have inhabited that passage this week. It's really not that challenging. We've done just fine. If my wife listens to this on podcast next week sometime, we've done fine, honey. And lastly, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And you know why I think that last verse is most important? Because it may be the one in which we fail most often as the church, the bigger church. The world looks at the church and they see anything but peaceful and unified. They see division and they see arguing and they see strife. And Paul says, you cannot do what God has called you to do if you do not fight to maintain unity and to keep peace. And so if we are going to be able to do those things here in the church, Paul has talked about how this has to flow over into our moral life. This has to flow over into the words we use. This has to flow over into our honesty. This has to flow over into the way we deal with anger. From that point in chapter 4 onward, he's talking about practical lifestyle issues. And he says, if you're going to do this, if your church is going to be a place where peace is constant, if your church is going to be a place where, yeah, sometimes people disagree. Yes, sometimes people's personalities don't mix. Nevertheless, it's a place where people rally around a single cause and are unified around the Savior and the gospel. If your church is going to be that place, then these are the kinds of things you have to do. And you know what? We should have guessed that eventually that conversation would turn to our relationships with one another. I mean, that's kind of the core essence of being unified and keeping peace, isn't it? That we're able to relate to one another in a manner that is appropriate and in a way that depicts Christ's relationship with the world, God's relationship with the world, His love for us, and our, in turn, our love for Him. So we begin in chapter 5, verse 21. And I wanted to take a moment and visit about these things and then about verse 21 in particular, because this is a prerequisite for everything else that comes along. Far too often people have jumped to wives submit to your husbands, or children obey your parents, or they've jumped to the conversation, if you look ahead, chapter 6, verse 5, a discussion about slaves. And they jump to this and they say, well, what do we do with these things? We don't, you know, we've had such a horrible experience with slavery in our country. We don't even want to acknowledge that the Bible uses the word. Women have had to fight so strongly in order to gain equal rights in our country that we almost cringe from talking about the passage and the roles within a marriage. And if you jump past verse 21, then you missed the context within which to interpret the rest of these things. Really, if you jump past chapter 4 and 5 up to 21, you've missed the context of what these things are saying. But notice Paul says, he says, this is, as you're living the Christian life, as you are being the church, as you're serving God, he says, one of the things that you have to do is you have to submit to one another. And the reason you do this is out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. I so very much, and you're going to hear this as a refrain throughout the rest of the message this morning, Paul is speaking to Christians here. He doesn't say this is how the world's going to do it, that the world needs to be a place where everybody submits to one another, where everybody serves one another. It'd be fantastic if the world was that place, but I think you and I know that that's not going to happen in our lifetime unless we find ourselves living in the final days. And so what he's talking about is he's talking about the believers. He says the basis for your doing this is reverence for Christ, because that is the example he gave us. He said, if you are going to depict God's love, then you have got to serve one another. You've got to consider the needs of others greater than those of yourself. You've got to be willing to put yourself in a position of weakness, in a position of need, in order to demonstrate love and grace and mercy, all of which have been bestowed on us in copious amounts by our Father. He says, if you want to be able to communicate those and pass those along to people who otherwise will never know Him, then you have to be willing to do this. You have to be willing to submit to one another. Submission is not easy for us. We fight so hard to get into authority because we think once we get into authority that submission is no longer required. And I want to point out to you on the front end of this text that for each description about somebody who is under leadership, there is admonitions to those who are in leadership. Submission is not, it's not only for a few. It's not only for a handful. It extends to every person. And so the prerequisite is that we understand this, that we get that our responsibility and our job is to serve each other. If you don't like the word submit, go with the word serve. Sometimes that in the English vernacular and in our culture, that communicates better. We cringe at the idea of submission. It makes us think of weakness. It makes us think of passivity. The title of the message this morning was pertaining to the idea of submission in the context of wrestling. If you're a wrestler and all you do is submit, 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 then guess what? You're terrible. You're terrible. Somebody comes along, sleeper hold, I give up. Half Nelson, I'm out, you win. Leg locker, you win. They pin you on the mat. I'm just going to lay here. One, two, three. I'm out. If all you do is submit, we have this idea in our mind that submission equates to losing. If I'm submissive, then I lose. I'm weak. I'm fragile. I'm frail. That is not the linguistic connection in Greek. Okay, there's a disconnect between the original language and our language. And so perhaps it may be better to use the word serve one another. Now I don't want to take out the fact that in these passages, Paul is referring to leadership and those under leadership. Okay? He's speaking about that. If he's going to compare all of these to Christ and the church, well, there's a position of leadership there. We as Christians are under the lordship and under the leadership of Christ, who is our head. We get that. But it is not failure. It is not losing. In no more way than Christ bowing the knee and washing his disciples' feet was a sign of weakness or a sign of failure or a sign of losing. There are those who would argue, and I would agree with them, that in fact what that was a sign of the highest confidence in who he was and what he came to do, that he, even knowing who he was, would be willing to stoop and do what he did. The highest level of strength communicated in his service to his disciples. Do you equate service with that? I want you to think about it and consider that as we move forward. Verse 22. So what Paul's going to do is, as he's saying, we should submit to one another within all of our relationships within the church. He's going to give us three examples. He's going to go husbands and wives. He's going to go parents and children. And then he's going to go slaves and masters. Now, we're going to work at redefining, maybe not redefining, but acclimating to our culture these ideas. If you would, read along with me. I'm going to read the entire section, then we'll back up and and discuss this a bit. Verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, that last phrase is clearly pointing to Christ's role in his relationship with the church. It really doesn't pertain in specifics to the husband and wife relationship, being the Savior of. Verse 24, he says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." How often, I wonder, has it been that those three verses have been read, and then the following, you see the next paragraph, which is actually a third, a three times longer than the first, pertaining to husbands, has been omitted. Paul goes on. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Again, most of that towards the end is talking about Christ's relationship with the church. What came about as a result of his sacrificing himself for the church? Verse 28, "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let me lay out some parameters on what this is not saying. Okay? You do not hear in this that this is a passage that says women must be submissive to men. Some people read this and that's what they hear. And that is not what this passage says. You know what else this passage does not say? It does not say, or it doesn't imply, that this is the way all marriages everywhere are going to function. This is the ideal for marriages of those within the body of Christ. And there are people who are outside the body of Christ who do not claim to know God, who do not claim to care about God, who do not care about living a Christian life. And this is one of those things that we can talk about. And it becomes very frustrating, almost distancing for people outside the church. And the reason why, Paul says, you hear him say over and over again, he says, the reason why this is how your relationships ought to be is because of Christ, 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 out of reverence for Christ, because Christ loved you, because Christ did this for the church, because he died for the church, because of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Why would we take these ideas of serving one another to a world that doesn't know Christ and say, this is how you ought to manage your relationships, whenever our whole reason for living that way is because we have the example set before us by Jesus, and the Spirit of God inhabits us and challenges us to follow His model. This is not an admonition to the world. Paul says, this is for those of you who strive to serve Jesus. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave himself up for her. You know, I think one of the major talking points of this, and there, the church in a lot of facets has gotten into the habit of trying to dictate to its members what this means for them, what this looks like. Sermons all over the internet, popular ones, about preachers saying, now what this means for those of you that are married, what this means, wives, is it looks like this. What this means, husbands, is for you, it looks like this. You know what? The principles here are consistent for us. But the way that they're applied to our world, the way that they're applied to different cultures, are constantly evolving. What does it look like in our culture when you have a marriage in which the husband, as the leader and head of his family, is entirely and completely sacrificially given to his wife, to his children? What does that look like? What does that look like in your home? It may be different in your home than in my home. What does it look like when there is a wife who loves her husband, who is a partner with him in managing the family and in running the family, who has a voice and who is appreciated and loved, but who holds her husband up as the leader of her family and enables him and encourages him to be even more than he could ever be without her? What does that look like in your home? And do you think that it should look the exact same in your home as it does in my home, your neighbor's home? How about Christian brothers and sisters who live in China in their home? How about Christian brothers and sisters who live in Africa in their home? How about Christian brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago in their home? You see, the principles are consistent. The principles are that we as Christians, our relationships ought to mirror those of Christ and the church. That within the Christian marriage, God has appointed the husband to be the head. And that is not a position of leadership that should bring arrogance or bullying, but that the model of leadership established by Christ is that what that means is that the person in leadership is willing to give everything of his own comforts and his own interests and his own personal desires for the way he would give all of those away to the point that he would lay his very life down for the well-being of those he leads. That principle has never changed. The principle that the wife, and by the way, the other thing this is not saying, this is not a commentary on equality. I referenced earlier that we live in a country where women, where our history of women's rights is long and colorful, and women have fought for rights to vote and equal jobs and equal pay. This is not a commentary about what takes place in society. This is not a commentary about equality at all. Because the next passage is going to be children and parents. That's not a commentary about equality. Elsewhere in Paul, he's going to say the church of God is the place where people come together, and within these walls there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, because we are all one in Christ. It's not a commentary about equality. I think what I want you to hear in all of these things is that in each one of them, the principles of how we relate to one another in mutual service and submission to one another, that principle is always present. But there requires a little bit of art to you as an individual believer figuring out what that looks like in your life and in your family and in your relationships. What do they look like? You consider the next passage about parenting. Who in here would say that your method of parenting is far and away the ideal example and everybody should follow you? Anybody? It really is a trial and error thing, isn't it? Well, I tried that. It didn't work. It backfired, kind of. So I'm not going to do that again. And you know what? Even the more perplexing thing is your first kid comes along and you're like, okay, I think I'm starting to get this down. And then your second kid comes along and they're not even anywhere similar to being the same kid. And the manual that you'd figured out, you have to throw it out and start all over again. What works in your marriage? Is it the same thing that works in your friend's marriage? Is the way you communicate with your husband the exact same way that works with somebody else's husband? Unless their husband is the same person, the answer is no. It doesn't work that way. Here, you know what? One of the honest challenges, and we as Christian families, we have to be able to consider this. One of the challenges that goes along with this is it is very hard from within the relationship, especially within the marriage relationship, to stand on your side and call out to the other side what they're not doing well. That's where we really get into trouble. Husbands stand back and say, well, if you just submit, I would not advise you doing that, gentlemen. Wives standing back and saying, oh yeah, well, things wouldn't be so bad around here if you would just give this and give that and do what I want and do this and do that. You see, both of those take place within marriages. And what do both of them lead to? Dysfunction, dysfunction, dysfunction. It is really hard within this mutual submission because standing back and calling out to the other one what they're not doing to meet my needs is the opposite of being submissive to one another. It's the opposite of serving one another. And so what we have to agree to do, first of all, and I realize I'm not speaking to everybody because not everybody's in a marriage relationship right now. Some of you are not yet and will be. But what you've got to be able to do is you have got to be able to examine yourself constantly and say, am I, as a husband, loving my wife the way that Christ loved the church? Am I doing that? And then you got to ask the question, how would my wife answer that question? What do I think my wife thinks? How would she answer that question? And we've got to be willing to make adjustments, men. We've got to be willing to make adjustments. There are far too many women, not only in the world, but inside the church, whose husbands love them, but do not communicate it, do not express it in their actions, in their words, in their care for their families. We've got to be able to ask that question. Women, I know I'm not one of you. Can you give me permission to speak to this? Women have got to be able to ask that question and say, am I living this example? And what would my husband, how would my husband answer that question? Am I supporting him? Am I respecting him? I like the way that the conversation, submit is such a hard word for us, and yet Paul summarizes his statement by using the word respect, which is a very good word for us. Do I do that? Am I encouraging him? Am I building him up? Am I enabling him to be all that he can be? And what would he say? The first thing we have to do is we have to be self-examiners in these areas. And you know what happens? Here's where so much marital frustration in the church happens. It's whenever one partner does that and the other partner doesn't. Pastor, I'm doing everything I can to try and show my life Christ-like love and sacrificial love and giving for her. And it's just not coming back. It's just not reciprocated. Pastor, you should know that I am doing everything I can to respect and serve my husband. And I'm growing bitter because it's not coming back the other way. It does not work when only one person does it. It has to be both. It has to be something that you as a husband and wife agree to. And now if you want to go to like advanced marital communication, first of all, you have to be able to do this within yourself. But if you want to go advanced marriage, then you might consider getting to a place where you ask your spouse how you're doing. Now, don't ask that question unless you're really in a place where you're ready to hear what they say. And you're really willing to converse about it without yelling or arguing or fighting. But you really want to know, and you really want to learn how you can be better. You hear the divorce statistics. They're the same within the church as they are outside the church. Our marriages are not being a model to the outside world of Christ and the church and their mutual love for one another if we within the church in our marriages are not succeeding. We have to take care of this. I've used up most of my time this morning on marriage, so I did want to read these passages on the others to you because the same principles apply. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Kids, y'all fall into this too. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. But as with husbands and wives, it doesn't leave parents out. Fathers, and we would add mothers to that as well, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That your role as parent cannot be commandeering, it cannot be overbearing, it cannot be harsh, it should not be brutal, it should be authoritative, it should be firm. As parents, you know, and this is one of those things, the principles apply. How this works for you, what's effective for your kids, what's effective for your personality and your style as a parent. That's why we're part of small groups, right? That's why we encourage you to be a part of smaller groups than this, where it's not just me talking and you listening, but where you can sit around and say, you know what? We're in similar stages of life. Here's what my kids are doing. It's driving me crazy. I don't know how to respond. Here's what I found to be effective. Here's what works for me. And we work together and we enable one another and partner with one another to figure out how to best do this in our home. That's where the community part of the church really comes into play. Moms and dads, how many of us would confess that we need help with this? Paul says our relationship with our kids ought to be an example to the world of Christ's love for the church. And lastly, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And then likewise, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. It is hard for us as Americans to hear and read about slaves without funneling that through the lens of civil rights and slavery in America. And it is important for us to realize, while there are similarities, slavery in the first century world and what took place in our country earlier in the past century are not identical. They're not one and the same. When the Bible talks about slavery, it is not talking about taking people from their countries and uprooting them and dragging them to another country so that they could be misused and abused and maltreated to serve purposes of other people. In the ancient world, you were just as likely to find yourselves in slavery because of debt, if you had a debt to pay off, because of criminal activity, because of being a prisoner of war. But the best comparison when we talk about culture, when it's talking about slaves and masters, again, don't use these words when you go to work this week. But the closest parallel is employees and employers. People that you work for, who dictate how much money you make, who dictate whether you have a job next week or not. And some of you who are employers and you have that kind of power and that kind of authority over the employees that work for you. He says, in your work, do it as if to God, even if you have a boss who doesn't exhibit this at all. He says, work as if working to the Lord. Tomorrow, do your job as if your boss is God and you're working to please Him. And if you have authority over people in the workplace, He would say, treat them in the same way, mutually submissive. In leadership, yes. With responsibility, yes. But with service also. since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and with him there is no favoritism. You know what? These are the three examples Paul gives. He could probably go on and talk about friendships. He could go on and talk about church ministers. He could go on and talk about whatever relationships you see in your own life. He says, these are examples of what I'm talking about when I say that within the church, our personal relationships have to be different than they are in the world. Within the church, our personal relationships in all cases ought to mirror Jesus Christ and the love he had for us, that he was willing to give it all up for us, and that we in turn do everything we can to follow him, to serve him, to tell the world about him, to make his name known. These are challenging things, my friends. Like I said, it would have been easy to skip this passage and not talk about it. But it was important enough for Paul to include it. And we believe through the Spirit's inspiration, that would mean important enough for God to include it. Is it not the case that where so many times we fail is in our personal relationships? And so let us strive to do them well. Let us strive to serve one another, not to be calling out where others fail, but let us strive to be people who are constantly aware of ourselves and how we are doing in serving the people that we so dearly love in our lives. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that I've presented these truths tactfully today. I pray that I presented them in a way that is palatable for all, regardless of their background and where they come from. And Lord, we acknowledge that these are not the world's ways, but because we have submitted to you, because we have declared you to be our Lord, our desire is to follow your example. And I pray that we would do that in all aspects of our life. Father, inasmuch as these things are difficult to hear, I want to pray that your Spirit would help us answer the question, why? Why are they difficult for us? Is it something within us that makes it challenging? Help us to know ourselves well. God, the marriages in this room need your involvement. They need your presence. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work helping husbands and wives to communicate, to love openly, to partner together, and to be a picture of health. Pray that you would prohibit the enemy from having victory in their families by tearing marriages apart. Father, in relationships with our kids, I pray for wisdom on our part as parents. I pray that our children would learn obedience and that they would do so joyfully. And Father, in our work relationships, especially there because we may come across people who don't know you, I pray that we would strive even with more vigorousness to be models of Christ's love. Lord, we ask these things all in Jesus' name today. Amen. I invite you to stand. I want to invite you to pray. I want to invite you to sing. I want to invite you to respond to the Lord this morning. If you need to pray or visit with somebody, I'll be down here at the front. I'd be happy to sit with you and pray with you. We've got other staff available as well. Let us know if you'd like to pray or to visit.